I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the 37th Psalm. Psalm 37, which, as you will observe as we read it, bears more than a passing resemblance to that Psalm 73, which is our present subject of study. Psalm 37, a Psalm of David. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. But the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be for ever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish. And the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume. Into smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth, and payeth not again. But the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful, and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell for evermore. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved for ever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein for ever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way. And he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. And then to the 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73. I shall read verse 3, verse 10, and then verses 13 to 17. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our opening hymn, we sang, Believe not those who say the upward path is smooth. And indeed, if we come to the Scriptures and this portion, Psalm 73, written by Asaph, we shall find that he makes no secret of the upward path being an especially arduous and difficult one, and the lot of the Christian not to be that of perpetual sunshine and joy and prosperity, as some falsely teach and others erroneously believe, but rather beset with all kinds of difficulties. He begins this Psalm 73 with that motto, that conclusion which his life's experiences taught him, that God truly is truly good. And we looked at more length at that goodness of God, considering that it is very specially and spiritually visited upon his people, but that there is also in God a common goodness, a common providence, a common mercy which all humanity enjoys. And God does good even to the wicked, and unbelieving, ungodly men and women are seen to prosper in all manner of ways. And Asaph records some of it and describes how they live and indeed how they presume upon that long-suffering of God and how they abuse it and to what excesses they go. And he describes all the good things which they enjoy and their excesses in behavior, their pride, the force with which they lay hold on all that life has to offer and take it for themselves as though with impunity. And indeed, in their pride and in their presumption, are pleased to denounce God and to rail against the very heavens. And this they do, not only in life, but even up to death. And just when we might have hoped that impending mortality might have sobered them up a little, we observe that there are no bands in their death, but they remain strong and bold and firm in their unbelief and in their denials of God until it is too late for them to deny any longer. And Asaph, looking upon this and contrasting with it his own experience, considering the trouble with which he, as a child of God, appeared to be plagued, verse 5, he confesses his envy of the wicked and that his feet had well nigh slipped, were almost gone, and he was inclined and tempted to cast overboard his whole Christian profession. And yet that did not happen to him, because as we observe, the true people of God can never be forsaken. There in Psalm 94, when I said, "My foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up." And as we have just observed in the 37th Psalm, similar truth reiterated. Verse 23 of Psalm 37, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." Such is the work of God, the preserving grace of God unto his own people. But we come back to Psalm 73. We have seen Asaph's commentary upon the wicked. But let us come tonight to look in greater detail at his commentary upon himself. For about himself, we have seen him to use a similar frankness and honesty and openness. And he contrasts his own lot in this life with that of the wicked. He is envious of the wicked because they have what he does not have, and because his experience appears to be the opposite of theirs. And so if we would know more fully what Asaph's experience was, or at least what his own estimation of his experience was, we can see what he lists about the wicked and understand it to be these things he considered absent from his own life. These were the things he was envious about. They prosper in the world. They prosper in the world as men and women, we used this expression before, who are in their own element. They want to make the world work for them. They use the world to their advantage and increase in riches. Having no higher god, perhaps, than that of mammon, there is nothing to stop them or restrain them morally or psychologically from their pursuit of their own good. And thus they increase in riches, which, it should be said, is very rarely the experience, or indeed should rarely be the experience of the Lord's true people, to whom he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth." They are specifically prohibited from doing so. And thus Asaph observes the material prosperity and enjoyment and riches which the world have, which the unbeliever has in this life. Also, envying the wicked, remember, for this he tells us he does, envious at the foolish, he observes that pride compasseth them about as a chain. He would like to be proud. He would like to have that to be proud of. And so would we, my friends, very often, for pride is one of those natural and default conditions of the natural man. And yet the Christian's lot and life is very often the antithesis of pride. We are taught of the total depravity of man by nature. We are taught our total helplessness, and we are caused to see it by grace and to feel it very regularly, and to be cast entirely as weak, defenseless, helpless, and dependent upon God. The Christian life is a humbling experience. And that need of God and that utter dependence of him, we have to practice and we have to be taught time and again in our earthly pilgrimage. sovereignty of God in all things. That we have nothing that we can call our own, nothing that we have that we have not first received from God. The Christian life is the very antithesis of pride. It necessitates humility. It necessitates becoming like a little child, lowly as a little child, humble and dependent as a little child, ere we will enter the kingdom of heaven. And Asaph also observed how the world get what they want by force. Violence covereth them as a garment, and he was envious of that. He wanted to be able to take what he wanted by force. He wanted to have that carefree attitude. He wanted to have that attitude which was prepared to scramble over the heads of however many other people it were necessary to scramble over in the pursuit of his own gain. To be free from any compunction, to be free from any moral concern in the doing of it. He was envious of that. He was envious of the worldling who have what their heart wishes. To be able to give free rein to their desires and to their appetites. Not to feel they have to curb them or constrain them or rein them in. But to have what they wish, to go where they want to go, to get what they want to get, to be what they want to be. He envied that. He envied that about the world. He was envious of the foolish. And we saw the definition of foolish in this context, as in so many others in Scripture. The fool is he who says in his heart, there is no God, who lives as though God were not, who lives in the absence of God. And Asaph says, let us confront this fact, my friends. He envied the foolish. He wanted to live like those men and women of the world for whom God is not even a factor in their thinking. He wanted to live like that sometimes. For God and God's word and God's holy commandment and godliness to not even be a factor. And perhaps there are even times when we are guilty of this, when we give our minds to daydreams, to imaginations, perhaps to the pursuit of fiction or indulging in the lives of fictional characters in whatever medium. It is because we wish for a moment to live like them, to live in the absence of God, to live in a world in which God is not, in an existence, in a reality from which God is absent. Says Asaph, he was envious of that, envious of the mindset of the God denier. Envious that there seemed to be no bands in their death. Because you see, my friends, it is often the case for the true people of God that there are bands in their death. The wicked perhaps can embrace euthanasia, they can embrace abortion, they can embrace the early termination of life and look on death as nothing to worry about, so great is their unbelief and denial of anything beyond death. But the true child of God cannot live like that. The true child of God knows that death is the last great enemy, knows that death is the king of terrors, knows that death involves the putting asunder, briefly, of that which God hath joined together on account of sin and the curse. And my friends, if we, as the people of God, even the most assured and confident and faith-filled of the people of God, do not have some trepidations in the prospect of death, then we have not rightly grasped what death is. The The Lord's people do have bands in their death in that sense. You remember the account given by Bunyan in that allegory of the Pilgrim's Progress, and there is the central character, Christian, crossing that river representing death at the end and struggling to find the bottom and despairing in his last moments. Ere, of course, he made it safely to the farther side. And Asaph almost wished that he didn't believe in these truths about death, because it might make death easier to face. These were the things of which he was envious. And now verses 13 and 14 describe his thought process in more detail. He looks upon himself, he looks upon the world, he considers the way in which he is living and in which the world is living, and concludes that they have got it right and he has got it wrong. Verily, he says, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. This pursuit of innocency, of attempting to be clean of sin, of being clear from sin, of desiring purity in practice and purity in the inward man, it's all been in vain, he says, it's all for nothing. The world have got it right. The fool has got it right. There is no God, and godliness is pointless. Why am I striving in this way? Why am I trying to live in this way? Let's live like the world. And so he tries to live like the world, and perhaps begins trying to descend in the direction of the world and come off the straight and narrow and consciously take his feet down that slippery slope. But then, as he tries to do so, and as he seeks to live in this particular way, verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And let me suggest to you that these two verses belong together and describe his experience. He comes to this conclusion. Cleansing is vanity. Purity, holiness of life is all a waste of time. Let's live like the world. So he tries to begin living like the world, and then finds that he is chastened, finds that he is plagued. Plagued, let me suggest, by conscience. Plagued by conscience, pursued, as it were, by the Holy Spirit of God that indwelt him, that he could not live like this. And even as he tried to go in that direction, he found pain in it. He wanted, he says to himself, to live like the wicked. And then he thinks for a moment, but here I am calling them the wicked. So if they are wicked, they must be doing wrong. I do not want to do wrong. I want to do right. I want to do that which is good. And then he tries to do good and finds that it brings with it afflictions and trials and needs. And so he wants to live like the wicked again. And this is perhaps the best interpretation of verse 10. Therefore, his people return hither. Therefore, his people return hither. It's a somewhat enigmatic sentence. The commentators are divided in their interpretation. But it seems to say nothing more or less than this: the people of God in this mindset are going round in circles. They're going round in circles. And as they do so, they seem to find nothing but pain. Waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. A cup of bitterness. A cup of affliction. And they seem to suffer it so continually, both when they are trying to do, consciously trying to do wrong and live like the world, and then when they are striving to do right and live as the Lord would have them live. On either case, it seems to be bitterness and difficulty. The cup is literally poured out to them, and then its contents, as it were, wiped with a cloth, and the cloth wrung out so that they have every last drop of it. They are going round in this circle. Asaph, thinking he will deny God, thinking he will live like the world, and then even as he does so, finding himself chastened and pricked in his own conscience. And so it will prove to be for the true people of God. Oh, the prodigal son will demand his inheritance early, will take it forcibly, will take it away into a far country, will expend it in riotous living, but ere long he will begin to be in want. It will not prove to be enough, it will not satisfy. Jonah may flee from the face of God, go down to Joppa, go down into the ship, fall to sleep in the midst of the sea, but he will ultimately run up against a storm, ultimately find himself plunged into those billows. Paul, as Saul, may go headlong against the church and think he did God's service, but still ultimately find himself to be kicking against the pricks. Elijah may run away from the top of Mount Carmel, flee from Jezebel, flee from his responsibilities, flee from the land where he was supposed to be, but he will find himself starving under a juniper tree. And even then he might decide to flee even further and go all the way to Horeb and still ultimately be confronted by God, saying, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" You see, the child of God, when they conclude, as Asaph did here, "I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency," and try to dispense with it and try to throw it overboard and try to live like the world, they find themselves plagued all the day long and chastened every morning. Demas, that briefly mentioned New Testament character who seems to have been a false professor, Demas, says Paul, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He was going back to his own. He loved it. It was no problem. By contrast, Peter. Peter could not join in with the world for more than a night. There he is at evening, warming himself and trying to act like the world and talk like the world and swear like the world. But he will not enjoy it for more than a night. And the cock will ultimately crow and he will weep bitterly. And so Asaph finds himself in this circle, going round and round in this circle. And of course at the same time going down. My feet were almost gone, my steps were well nigh slipped, and of course if one combines a descending direction with a circular motion, one has a spiral, and that is precisely the state which Asaph was in, going down in a spiral. Round and round in this vicious circle, whilst all the while getting worse and deteriorating in it. And yet, he did not continue in that direction. He did not go on and on in that particular course. And it is important for us to acknowledge and see in this passage the things which broke the vicious cycle on the part of Asaph and which brought him ultimately back to his senses, back to the place from which he originally departed, and indeed to a higher plane than he originally began on. And let us observe certain of the things that Asaph both did and, in a particular instance, did not do that were part of his recovery and part of his restoration. And the first of those things is this, in verse 15. "If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Here is Asaph, envious at the wicked. He makes no secret of it to us. Here is Asaph weighing up these arguments, trying to think and act along these lines, and getting into a terrible state over it. How easy it might have been for Asaph to start telling his woes to all and sundry. How easy for Asaph, in his darkened place, in his benighted condition, to start spreading those thoughts and those misapprehensions about God and those erroneous estimations of the worldling and of himself with others around him. He could very easily have done that. And indeed, one from time to time meets Christians, or at least meets professing Christians, on this self-destructive course, who, when they encounter difficulties, doubts, who, when they meet with something which they consider to be evidence against the truth or proving some fault in the Word of God, they throw their arms in the air. They are telling all and sundry, you've got it wrong. Look at this. It's all error. But Asaph did not behave in that way. He realized the danger if he made his thoughts and feelings more widely known. He realized how those of his generation, you remember we were defining this in Peter's first epistle on Lord's Day morning, his brethren and sisters in Christ might themselves be injured and harmed if he were to spread this contagion of doubt among them. And particularly, he makes reference to the Lord's people as children. He's perhaps thinking of younger believers, those not so mature in the faith, those who are but babes in Christ. And how if he, Asaph of all people, one of the Levites, one of the singers in the temple, were to speak in this way, how harmful, how injurious it might be to others around him, new in faith and belief. Asaph says, if I, reflecting upon all my woes, decide I'm going to tell everybody about it, get it off my chest, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. As Ecclesiastes so aptly puts it, there is a time to speak and there is a time to keep silence. And Asaph learned it in this case. There were other occasions when the psalmist David did not remember it. For example, he says this in Psalm 31, verse 22, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes." And again in Psalm 116, he admits to making a similar mistake again. Psalm 116 and verse 11. Where he says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. There are occasions when we are inclined to speak too readily, too hastily, too rashly in our times of spiritual decline, and do far more harm than good and the declaring of it. Let us learn a lesson from Asaph. Let us learn first and foremost that in our needs, in our distresses, in our doubts, the first place to turn with them is to God, as we will see him doing in a moment in verse 17. To go with them to God first of all. And if there be anything about our case, about our thoughts, about our doubts that we are too ashamed to bring to God in prayer, to pour out before him, then we have no place to be spreading them amongst our fellow believers. Let us go to God with them first. And if we still feel that we would be helped or aided to share them with another, a brother or sister in Christ, let us be cautious about whom we choose. Not to go spreading them to all and sundry, not to go darkening the minds of other of the Lord's people, young in their faith, with our conflicts of confidence and of faith. Let a wife go to her husband. Let a church member go to their minister. Let a child go to a parent. Let us be careful in our choice of those with whom we share our darker and less worthy thoughts of God, in the desire that they might do us good and not be dragged down with us. So this is what Asaph did. He put the brakes on, if we may so say. He realized the danger and perils of the mindset in which he had got himself, and goes for containment, first of all, to stop the spread of the problem. But of course, whilst conscientiously refraining from spreading his doubts and dark thoughts with others, they still existed in his own mind. And this is what he addresses next in verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. You know, my friends, if we engage in some physical activity which causes us pain and proves to be too painful, the recourse which our body takes, either voluntarily or sometimes involuntarily, is to stop it. We grasp hold of a nettle and it stings us, we let it go. We pick up a cup or a plate which is exceedingly hot and it hurts us, and we put it down. We stop doing the thing which causes us pain. Now, my friends, we seem capable of doing it physically. The scriptures exhort us to do the same thing in respect of our thoughts. For we are to exercise control over our thoughts as much as we are over our limbs. If a particular way of thinking, if a particular mindset, if a certain approach or attempt to rationalize the things of God are causing us pain, are injurious to us, then we are to stop it. Just as we would stop a physical activity that caused us pain. And yes, thoughts, the processes of the mind, might be harder to put a rein on, perhaps, than the movements of our arms or legs, and yet nevertheless, it is still the direction of Scripture. There in the letter to the Corinthians, we are to cast down imaginations, we are told, and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Are we imagining that the world has got it better? Are we imagining that we have got it wrong? Are we trying to imagine an existence without God and imagining it would be nicer to live in? Cast down those imaginations, says the Word of God. Cast them down. Is our way of thinking going round and round in this dark and doubtful circle? Are we descending in this same spiral as was Asaph? If that line of thought is causing pain and injury to the soul, then bring that thought into captivity. Lock it up. Tie it down. Eradicate it with obedience to Christ. This was the next step which Asaph took. Containment and then correction. To prevent the spread of the problem and then attempt to correct it at its source. But if he were to have stopped here, the outcome might still have been a negative and sad one. You remember the account which our Lord gave of that individual, sweeping out, as it were, the inward man, his mind, his actions of such evil as had been there before, and furnishing and garnishing it, only to find that vacuum filled with seven evil spirits worse than the former. As well as correcting the problem, nipping it in the bud, stemming it at its source, there must be positive action to prevent its return. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And it is very interesting that the Hebrew word, which our translators have very properly given us as sanctuary here, can mean both a place, but also speaks of holiness, a consecrated or sanctified place. There is a double meaning in the word. There is a double truth here in this verse 17. Until I went into the holy place of God, into the sanctum of God, until I adopted that position which God adopts, until I sought to take a godly, a heavenly perspective upon these things, until I sought to walk in the light as God is in the light. Asaph stopped trying to think like a man and started thinking like God. And this was the next step in the remedy. This was the next part of the cure. There in Psalm 37 as well, we find this interchange, this swapping of perspective from the earthly to the heavenly, from the human to the divine. And viewed from an earthly point of view, the psalmist says there, I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. He speaks again of the wicked plotting against the just and gnashing upon him with his teeth. The unbeliever seeming to have it all his own way, the people of God seeming to have everything against him. But then you'll observe, he takes God's perspective on the situation. As in verse 13 of Psalm 37, the Lord shall laugh at him, at the wicked, for he seeth that his day is coming. Verse 28, the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. Verse 33, the Lord will not leave him, that is the righteous, in his, that is the wicked's hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Asaph strives to take God's perspective upon the situation, and not his former earthly, earthbound angle upon his condition. And this is a vital step in his recovery. But you see, still there is a further. Because for Asaph, as for the Jews of that age in which he first wrote, the sanctuary of God also meant, in a very practical way, the temple. The courts of the temple into which they could be admitted. And of course, Asaph, as a Levite, had greater rights of access even than the average man. He could go into the sanctuary. He could go into the outer courts of the temple. He could potentially go into the holy place. And that is what he did. He went to the Lord's house. And you know, the irony of the situation is that so many people who get into this state which Asaph describes in the earlier verses, those who get into this vicious cycle of thinking, very often the last thing they want to do is go to the house of the Lord. They say, well, what's the point? What's the point? I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency in vain. Going to the Lord's house is a vain exercise. It won't do me any good. It won't be of any help. I can't worship. I can't pray. I can't praise. I don't know even if there is a God. I don't know whether I want there to be a God. Why should I go to God's house? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Maybe Asaph felt much the same. Maybe he didn't want to. Maybe everything about his fleshly way of thinking railed against it. And yet he did. He went to the Lord's house. He took himself to the sanctuary, as had been his practice until then. And what a benefit it proved to be. What a benefit it proved to be. And thus it has proved so many times to the tried, afflicted, doubting people of God when they have done the same. Because you come into the house of God and you realize you are surrounded by other men and women of like passions as you are. By brethren and sisters in the Lord who very likely have had exactly the same passages as you have had. Precisely the same doubts and fears. Precisely the same valleys of the shadow of death or valleys of the shadow of doubt as you have. And they have come through them. And they have been spared, and they have been delivered. And then as you look around at the brethren and sisters who are present there, in that building maybe, in that gathered church, you remember that that church has been there for decades, for centuries perhaps, and has had centuries worth of the Lord's people coming in and out of its doors, with the same trials and afflictions, with the same needs, with the same weaknesses, with the same experience of the world around them and their own feeble hearts within. And you realize your case isn't so very unique and extraordinary after all. And that you're not so uniquely tried and so extraordinarily troubled as you thought you were. And that is not all. Because even if a Christian comes into the Lord's house feeling themselves not even able to pray, they can sit there as another prays and pray corporately and thus be aided and assisted to the throne of grace again. Even if a saint of God has descended to such a low place as they cannot raise their voice in the hymns, they can hear the voices of others singing the hymns, and there they are, ringing in their ears. You see the benefits of the house of God. That which the devil will tell the depressed saint is the very last thing they want to do is in fact the first thing they ought to do. And that is not all. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, says Asaph, then understood I their end. Because you see, this is another vital purpose of public worship. We do not encourage the saints of God to go to the house of the Lord in their trials just in order that they might be cheered up, just in order that they might have a warm glow of fellowship, just in order that they might feel happier or feel less depressed. Those things might indeed be auxiliary benefits of it. But my friends, the principal purpose of the gatherings of the saints is that they might receive of the word of God and that that word might impart understanding unto them. This is the purpose of preaching. This is the reason for the exposition of Scripture. Not that it might just make them feel happier, but that it might teach them better. that it might explain their situation to them, that it might, even from such a passage as this in Psalm 73, explain what their malady is and prescribe the remedy. This is why the diminishing of preaching in so many modern services and the decline in exposition of the scriptures is such a tragedy in the church, because that is the vital thing. In order that the saints, as they come in their diversity of needs and in their variety of conditions, might hear the word of God and understand and see their own problems written there and the solutions to them as well. And what was the ultimate solution for Asaph? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. If we may put it very simply from this verse 17, Asaph had been looking at the whole situation from the wrong end. From the wrong end. He had been looking at it from the worldly end. He had been looking at it from the temporal end. He had been looking at it from the present end, instead of looking at it from the heavenly end, from the eternal end, from the future end. And this is what he was taught on that particular occasion when he took himself into the sanctuary of God once again. He heard the truth of Scripture that presented things the right way around, viewed from the proper end. And this he did. And it was as profound a revelation to him as turning around a telescope or a pair of binoculars that we have been holding in the opposite direction to which they ought to be held. And suddenly, instead of making everything more obscure and more difficult to see, they suddenly have their desired and designed effect and make everything clearer. Here, Asaph sees things from the right end. For example, as James expresses it in his epistle, and verse 5, and again from the case of that man who had doubtless a similar experience to Asaph, namely Job. James says this. James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. Have seen things, if we may paraphrase, from the Lord's end. Ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The situation of Job, viewed from Job's end, was of a man tried and afflicted above measure and without any good reason. And yet when we see it from the Lord's end, when we see the end of the Lord, we see how merciful, how pitiful the Lord was, and how he did all of those things for Job's good and for the increase of his patience and his godliness. Consider the end. Consider the end of the wicked. Psalm 37 uses this very same word, you will perhaps have observed as we read it, where we are told this in verse 38, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. You see, the scriptures in the New Testament make no secret of the fact that there is a broad gate And there is a smooth and wide and easy way which the world is on. The entrance to it is so enjoyable to them, and their course upon it is attended by so many pleasures and entertainments and distractions. It is a wide gate, it is a broad and prosperous and smooth way. And it leadeth to destruction. We should understand the end of the way. There is another gate. It is straight. It is confined. It is constraining. And there is a narrow way, an uphill way, a stony way. And it leadeth unto life everlasting. The path of the just is as a shining light, which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But, verse 37 of Psalm 37, mark the perfect man, made perfect by grace. Behold the upright, rendered upright by the saving work of God. For the end of that man is peace. Asaph entered into the sanctuary of God. He saw the end of the Lord. He understood the end of the wicked and his own end. And my friends, may we do the same. And may we be exhorted to say with the scriptures, oh, that we might live the life and die the death of the righteous, and our latter end be like theirs. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is 644. 644. I would not change my blessed estate, for all the world calls good or great. And while my faith can keep her hold, I envy not the sinner's gold. 644.
Treasure.
Well, may the Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.
Amen.